take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Last week, James did a great job of walking us through chapter 7, if you were here, comparing wisdom and foolishness. And chapter 7 ends with this ominous notion that on planet Earth, there's really no shortage of fools, if you remember that. Look back at chapter 7, verse 29. Look at that verse. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The preacher says that there are people everywhere making foolish choices. And it's interesting to me how that observation from thousands of years ago is still true today. But if that's the case, then verse 1 of chapter 8 should seem like a breath of fresh air. Look at verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his heart, of his face, is changed. This book is sprinkled with the fruit and blessings of godly wisdom. Like James said last week, wisdom has its limits. It won't teach you everything, but it's not without merit. First, a wise man is unparalleled. Who is like him? You look around and you see people everywhere plotting their own schemes, their plans, all with varying degrees of success. But who among those people stands out like the wise man, like verse 1 says? He is unsurpassed by his neighbors. No plans or schemes on his own, only an inner transformation. An inner transformation that comes from the wisdom that God offers. Second, there's utility in wisdom. There's utility in wisdom. The preacher has said before, it's not wisdom that's vanity. Wisdom narrows your focus. It gives you understanding of the world around you. So it helps you navigate through all the aspects of this life that are vanity. See where he says, who knows the interpretation of a thing? A wise man does. As we said before, wisdom doesn't teach you everything. But at the same time, God will do more with you and for you than any of your plans or schemes ever could. Third, and look again, verse 1, it makes a man's face shine. There's something captivating and beautiful about people like this. You want to park yourself there, just listen to him and take it all in. I've always said I love it when I can learn something from somebody that I can't go read in a book. These people that they're talking about in verse 1, they stand out from the crowd. And a wise man knows his fate, his place, and his standing in this world. See where it says the hardness of his face is changed? He doesn't live for himself or his own schemes, thoughts, plans, interests, whatever it is. His mind and his heart are softened from a lifetime spent walking in humility before a God who has transformed him and made him what he is. It's interesting to me that the preacher gives us that verse sandwiched between chapter 7 last week, everything we talked about, wisdom and foolishness, and what we're going to talk about today in the rest of chapter 8. But keep in mind everything that we just said, because what we're going to talk about today, the attributes of a wise man, where does a man stand in the middle of all the chaos of this world? And where does he stand before a king whose authority exceeds his and who has authority over all of it? That's verse 1, the attributes of a wise man. Well, back in the 1970s, NASA wanted to learn more. They wanted to learn more about our solar system, so they sent a satellite, Voyager 1, up into space. More specifically, Voyager 1 was meant to help us learn more about Jupiter and Saturn. Well, in 1980, they accomplished their mission. They learned everything they wanted to from Voyager 1, and they declared their mission a success. But that satellite kept going through space. And 10 years later, in 1990, it had passed Neptune. Carl Sagan. Does anybody remember Carl Sagan from when you were kids? I remember middle school, high school. We always had to listen to him being interviewed on TV. Well, a famous astronomer, philosopher, he convinced NASA to turn the camera around on Voyager 1 so that we could take a picture of Earth and glimpse humanity's place in the cosmos. Well, they did that. They listened to him. And they captured what has become one of the most famous pictures in history in what is now called the pale blue dot. Earth, from 4 billion miles away, is nothing more than a small, pale blue dot. And reflecting on that picture, Carl Sagan, that astronomer, that philosopher, he said this. This is what he said, looking at that picture. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our lonely speck is in the great, enveloping, cosmic dark. imagined self-importance. Think about that for a minute. And then he said this, in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Well, there's an important truth buried in that quote. Mankind wants and needs help. All humans acknowledge that there should be balance in this world. There should be justice. But for Carl Sagan and so many other people like him, the conclusion is that there's nobody out there to help us. There's nobody there to provide it. So we're on our own. So on the one hand, you could follow your own plans and do everything that makes sense in your own mind in the interest of self-preservation or self-interest. Think back to everything James talked about last week as we walked through wisdom and foolishness. How many people live like that? As if there's no one out there to intervene or to help us or to save us. There's enough evil in this world. There's so much chaos. There's so much randomness to it all. The people would ask questions, important questions. You ask questions, the preacher asks questions. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad people advance and prosper? Why do they get away with stuff while good, upstanding citizens are abused and marginalized? How many times has the preacher talked about stuff like that? If you've been following with us in Ecclesiastes in this series, is there anybody out there who's in charge of this? Is there any justice at all? Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, he answers his own question. Let me show you the answer up front, because he gives us the answer in no uncertain terms. Look at it right there, verse 10. Look at your Bibles, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. You know what that verse is? That verse is justice. That verse is justice. There is justice. And because there's justice, there's hope. And because there's hope, there can be peace. There can be peace. Peace that comes from the truth that there is a holy God sitting on his throne, a king. And as we'll see, it's not a dispassionate, uninterested king who takes no notice of evil or injustice. Even though we don't understand his ways, he knows what he's doing. And that is why we can place our faith in him, trusting and walking in humility before the king, whose power and authority and wisdom far surpass ours. Through all the uncertainty, the chaos, the vanity that the preacher talks about, we keep our minds fixated on a king who is just and will, without question, administer justice. The wicked are buried. Said another way, justice will ring from the court of the king. That is the main point for us today. Justice will ring from the court of the king. Three parts to this message today, all with one unifying theme. Part one, humility before the king, verses 2-9. Why? Part two, because God knows what he's doing, verses 10-13. And part three, you don't. You don't, verses 14-17. Humility before the king, because God knows what he's doing, and you don't. So let's look at the first part, humility before the king. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. You know, a king's appointment to the throne was accepted as a divine appointment. So loyalty to the king was loyalty to the Lord. You honor and respect the Lord's man because he was divinely appointed. And for that reason, look at verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Now, that verse could be interpreted in one of two ways, but I think the message is the same, is that the king whose perspectives and actions are at odds with you and you consider him evil, or is it you whose perspectives and actions are at odds with the king and you are the one taking a stand against a righteous king? Regardless, the message is the same. His authority exceeds yours, and he does whatever he pleases. And what the preacher's saying here is that you shouldn't go off into a fit of rage in the presence of the king over matters of dispute. We live in obedience to the king. There's a manner of conduct. And what he's saying here is that a wise man, wisdom will teach you, instruct you, guide you, and there is a manner of approach. Do you ignore it? Do you pretend there's no evil, there's no injustice? No, that's not what he says. He says there's a manner of conduct. There's a time and a place. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Wisdom will teach you that you should exercise patience, walking in humility before the king,
whose authority exceeds yours, and not giving free rein to your feelings. There's a time and a place, and in time, justice will come. And the preacher comes out and says, this isn't easy. Look at the rest of verse 6. Look at the rest of verse 6. While we're waiting for that time to come, remember there's a time and a way for everything. Man's trouble lies heavy on him. There's uncertainty, confusion, and in a very real sense, we don't have power. We don't have power over situations. We don't have power over the king, and there's really nothing we can do about it. We wait for our turn. We wait for things to be made right, and along the way, the situation and your surroundings can weigh you down. And right there in verse 6, he calls it trouble. That word trouble, that Hebrew word, the root word in Hebrew means badly made. And instead of trouble, that word can also mean disaster, harm, evil. What's my point? He doesn't mince words here. I hope you can all identify with that kind of situation that he's talking about here. The frustration, the confusion, the despair. They're all natural. When you think about all the bad stuff in this world, somebody does something evil to you, you lose everything, or you get a bad diagnosis. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have. Can I tell you a story of 2 minutes? Well, every July 1st, the brand new doctors, the interns, graduate med school. They graduate med school and they walk through the hospital as new doctors. They're all excited. They've got their long, shiny white coats. They've got all the answers. Well, 2 years ago, I was the attending physician assigned to be in charge of the hospital for the week of July. I'm working with all these interns all week, working 15, 16-hour days, just putting out fires left and right from all those mistakes being made in the hospital, working about 2 to 3 hours a night. Well, I get home Thursday night, and I get this really bad headache. I took some Tylenol, and I told Amanda, these interns are killing me. Get up Friday morning, go to the hospital, and by the time I get to the hospital, I have this black eye under my right eye, just out of nowhere. So I called Amanda, and I told her that after I was done working with the interns, I was going to go get a head CT just to make sure everything was okay. Incidentally, Mary and I were about to go on a mission trip in the middle of nowhere, Arizona, as soon as I was done working. So I told Amanda, I just want to make sure everything's okay before we go. So I do that. I go get my head CT, and you know what? It wasn't the interns that were killing me. It was a mass in my head. Two of them, actually, and I'll spare you the details, but something was very wrong on that head CT. So what do you do with something like that? Where does God fit into a situation like that? Has anybody ever been in a situation like that? Look at verse 7 and 8. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. For he does not know what is to be. Who can tell him how it will be? So I get the news from this head CT. I call Amanda. She comes to the hospital. Josh Waltz comes a couple minutes later. Neurosurgeons come in, tell me the plan. They want to get another image. They want to get an MRI, learn a little bit more, put me on some meds. Send me home, get me ready for a big surgery. Well, that's the plan. But they can't tell me how it's going to end. We humans always want to be in control. We tend to think that we are. Or at least we'll try to do everything that we can possibly think of in order to be in control. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So the neurosurgeons have their plan, but they can't tell me how this is going to end. I'm a doctor too. You know how many times I've had to tell people the plan? How many times I've told 6 patients, I've sat down with them, told them the plan, but I don't always know how it's going to end. And now I'm the one on the receiving end of that. Just like he says here, we do not have power over the day of death. That doesn't mean you ignore things or put things off. That's just saying that when that day comes, there is nothing you can do to stop it. And the reality is, you are not in control. You know, in this book, death is one of the greatest issues the preacher has to deal with. And as he comes to terms with the reality of certain death for everybody, he reveals this bitter truth. There's nothing you can do to escape it. There is no discharge from war. So how am I going to get out of this? I can't. Life on earth can be an ugly business. Like going to work and finding out that you've got 2 masses in your head, and they're having a major impact on your brain, and getting them out isn't going to be easy. Surgery might work, it might partially work, or it might not work at all. And you know what he says right here? There's nothing you can do to get out of it. A soldier just can't walk away from war. The war is inescapable. It's an interesting analogy that he gives to demonstrate that point. You know, it's a very it's a very sobering thing to walk into a hospital with your wife for a surgery, not knowing if you're going to walk out. But that's what the author of Ecclesiastes says. So enough about me. Look at the rest of verse 8. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Evil doesn't win. I hope that verse gives you some comfort. At the end of the day, evil takes possession over those who possess it, and they will suffer. That's what the preacher has observed about how evil and injustice will end for those who are responsible for administering it. Look at how he finishes this section off. This is what he observed. Look at verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. You know, I have five kids. I've been at this thing of parenting for quite a while, and I think anybody in the room with parents or with kids will agree with what I'm about to say. Trust between a parent and a child depends on the character of the parent. What the preacher wants us to know is while he spent a lifetime watching and observing bad things happen to good people, here's what he found. Number one, a king on his throne has control and authority over justice. Second, waiting for the administration of justice for things to be made right, it's hard. But three, the king's authority and ability to administer justice exceeds the power of evil. And that is why we walk humbly before the king, trusting that he will administer that justice. And that leads to part two. Walk humbly before the king. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. Proverbs. Evil men don't understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. If you want a good read on justice and integrity, look at Proverbs 28. We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 8 for a minute. A wise man, a man who seeks the Lord, understands how justice works, understands how the Lord works, will also understand that he, God, is just. It's part of God's being. Evil, hypocrisy, oppression, they will be dealt with. Look at the rest of verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Matthew 23. Think about Matthew 23 for a minute. Turn there for a minute. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. While you're turning there, Matthew 23, this is Passion Week. Let me show you something. Jesus is at the temple, and we get a very clear depiction of what the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about here in Matthew 23. So this is Passion Week. Jesus is at the temple. He's about to be arrested, persecuted, tortured, executed. When he's at the temple, there's an enormous crowd all there to worship for Passover. You got an enormous crowd along with all the disciples, the temple guard, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of it. And Jesus hits them right between the eyes with an assault on their version of righteousness in a speech or an attack of what's remembered as the seven woes. Matthew 23, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, "You're hypocrites." Verse 13, your followers are twice the children of hell that you are. Verse 15, you value money over the temple. Verse 17, you value gifts over the altar. Verse 20, you neglect justice, mercy, faithfulness. Verse 23, parenthetically, I think that might be one of the most stinging assaults on the Pharisees. Look at verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You know what that means? They followed the law. The Pharisees followed the law to a T. In the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 14, that incorporates a tithe on agricultural produce. And here Jesus is telling them, you follow the law, but you have no concept at all for justice. And so your whole way of life is worthless. And then he tells them, you look clean but are filthy. You look vibrant on the outside, but on the inside you're dead, verse 27. And he tells them, you're murderers, verse 31. So that's Jesus. Go back to Ecclesiastes 8. Look again at verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Our Savior is the fulfillment of the law, a living, breathing manifestation of justice, mercy, and goodness. Justice, the preacher says right here, nobody will escape. It's like planting your flag on the moon. If Jesus wanted to establish himself as the author and the arbiter of justice, then what better example could he have done than to go to the temple and dismantle man's distorted view of justice and establish himself as the final authority and the fulfillment of all of it. What the preacher says and what Jesus says is that nobody gets away with anything. Proverbs 16, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. You use a scale to balance right versus wrong? Jesus says those scales are mine. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Hebrews. Think about the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. I know we're skipping around a little bit, but I want you to turn to Hebrews 10 for a minute because it shows you something interesting about what we're talking about here in Ecclesiastes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it's been said that the book of Leviticus should be read in tandem with the book of Hebrews. Why is that? Well, in Leviticus, you see the Levitical system, the Mosaic law, justice. In Hebrews, you see the fulfillment of the law in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, which says, "The law was but a shadow of the good things to come." Remember that word, good, especially when you think about Jesus, because that's who we're talking about here in chapter 10. But if you keep reading chapter 10, you see a theme emerge on this concept of justice. Look down to verse 26, and I want to read verses 26 to 31 together. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Pause for a minute. You know what that's referring to? That's a direct reference to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, which says that a person who abandons or transgresses the law of the covenant, that's equated with worshiping idols, and they will be put to death. So you can see right here, the Bible takes this issue of justice very seriously, equates transgression of the law with idolatry, and says there is a fury of fire for those who are doing this. Keep on reading, Hebrews verse 29, chapter 10, verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" That's a reference to Deuteronomy 32. See also Paul, Romans 12. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Not a God. Hebrews says, the living God. Remember how we started this whole thing, humility before the king? Why? Because he knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Justice will ring from the court of the king. Hebrews shows us a couple things. Number one, you have God the Father who wrote the law, Jesus the Son who fulfilled the law, and the Holy Spirit who upholds all of it. Look at what we just read. Verse 29, chapter 10 of Hebrews. "The Holy Spirit is outraged by anyone who tramples on, profanes the blood of Christ." So go back to Ecclesiastes. Let's finish up this paragraph. Look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 8. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." You can fear God now or you can fear God later. That's what this is saying. Fear God now. Walk in humility before a just God who knows what he's doing. Or fear him later. Reject him and bring upon yourself a fury of fire or something worse than that, to quote Hebrews, and stand trembling before a just king who will administer justice after you spend a lifetime ignoring him. Either way, you will stand in fear before him. In this paragraph, the preacher does a couple things. First, he gives reassurance to those who fear God now and helps him to understand that if you serve a just God, it will end well for you. But second, be assured, it will not end well for those who reject him and are the authors of evil. He sees and he knows. These three verses, verses 10 to 13, they should be a comfort. I hope it's a comfort to anyone who calls on Jesus as their Lord, because he is the fulfillment, like we said, the fulfillment and living manifestation of justice that the preacher is talking about right here in this chapter. And that's why we trust him. Remember what we've been saying, justice will ring from the court of the king, humility before the king. Why? because God knows what he's doing. And that leads to part three. You don't. You don't. Okay, I know that may sound harsh, but let's hang with me while we walk through this and look at these verses. Look at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You know, I counted at least five times in this book of Ecclesiastes where the preacher discusses this issue of unfairness in life. Chapters 3, 4, 5, 7, 8. A couple thoughts on that. First, if you stop and think about who this man is, the preacher, in my mind, it's commendable that he's even aware of this. Stop and think about it for a minute, who this guy is. We said before, we technically don't know who the author of Ecclesiastes is. We think it was Solomon. We've been referring to him as Solomon at various times throughout the series, but we technically don't know. But if it wasn't Solomon, it was somebody like him who, if you remember back to chapter 2, was incredibly wealthy, successful, industrious, hardworking, and at the upper echelon of society. So in my mind, it says something about the character of the man that he is even aware of the injustices against people who aren't like him. And remember, this is God's inspired word. So if this says something about the character of the man who's writing it, then it also says something about the character of the God that he represents, our God who sees and who knows. Well, this preacher, the king, sees this injustice as a problem. And you need to remember that our king, capital K, does too, like we've been saying. But in the midst of all that, the preacher still wants us to have joy. Look at the rest of verse 15. The preacher still wants joy for the people in his kingdom, and he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all of this, including the uncertainty and the chaos. And I commend joy, verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So at this point, I think there's a pretty obvious question if you've been paying any attention. There's a pretty obvious question. If there's a sovereign God, verse 15, who wants joy for his people, you know that word joy, by the way? That word joy is used 8 times in Ecclesiastes, and I think that's pretty interesting because most people don't actually think of Ecclesiastes as being a book about joy. But I want to challenge you on that because it's actually quite the opposite. In this book, God wants to show you how to have joy in the midst of all that chaos and uncertainty. Joy is a central theme to this book. And that concept comes up over and over again. 8 times in this book, that word joy in the midst of chaos. But back to that obvious question. The preacher acknowledges that there is a sovereign God who wants joy for his people, and yet they're suffering everywhere. So here's the question. How does that work? Well, consider for a minute what other pieces of scripture the writer of Ecclesiastes would have had access to. What did his contemporaries say about this tension here? Joy in the midst of all the chaos. Well, think about Psalms. The Psalms of David. How many times does David thank God for God's sovereignty over the evil that David is experiencing? Psalm 13, just one example. David pleads with God to hear his prayer and prevent his enemies from having their triumph over him. But at the same time, David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God is not interested in giving you your best life now. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse. All things work together for those who love God. That's a great verse, but I think it's also very misunderstood or very misused. The truth behind that verse doesn't depend upon your outcome here on earth. If I hadn't survived that brain surgery, that verse is still true. God is good. And I'm going to stop right there. His goodness, him working things out for your good, it doesn't mean that you're going to get immediate pleasure and you get to spend your whole life in Disney World. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't live your best life now. How do I know that? Well, you can look at Romans 8:28 and then look at Romans 8:29, the very next verse. Paul tells you what he's talking about when he says all things work together for good. And it means, quote, that you would be conformed to the image of his son, who among other things was despised, rejected, pierced, crushed, that we would be conformed to him and spend an eternity with him. That's what God is preparing for you. This isn't best life now kind of stuff. He has something greater and more lasting in mind. And if you get caught up in the world around you, making of it more than you ought, according to the preacher, that's vanity. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 13, what is crooked cannot be made straight. As a result of sin, the world has been cursed. So when you try to make the world something it isn't, or something that it cannot be, that is vanity. The preacher himself got caught up in this stuff. If you remember back to chapter 2, he didn't want heaven on earth. He wanted heaven on a broken earth and discovered it's not possible. But despite that, God still wants us to have joy in the midst of a broken world. But the source of your joy, the source of your hope cannot be in that broken world. It must be in something greater than that. And that's why we can have joy, because hope, our hope is in something greater than this world. And so look at verses 16 to 17. When he looks at the world around him and applying the wisdom that God has given him, he understands. Look at what he says. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. When the preacher applies wisdom to try and understand everything, he finds out that he can't understand everything. We don't know all of God's plans, and it's impossible for us to fully understand. And that is where you can see that this theme really comes out. We know only what has been revealed to us. We don't know everything. The Gospel of John. You know how the Gospel of John, the book of John, ends? John says that volumes of books could have been written about everything Jesus said and did by those who saw and heard, by his contemporaries. We have in this book everything that we need in order to believe in Jesus and accept him as our king. That doesn't mean we understand everything. That doesn't mean that we know his inner thoughts. It means we have enough to know that there is a God who knows what he's doing, and we can place our trust and our faith in him. Look at the rest of verse 17. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Matthew Henry, that famous commentator from the 17th century, said this about that verse: "We must, with an entire satisfaction, acquiesce in the will of God. And not pretending to find the bottom, we must humbly and silently adore the depth of his unsearchable counsels, being assured they are all wise, just, and good." Remember how I told you about those hospital interns? Those hospital interns, brand new doctors, the long, white, shiny coats. They think they know everything, but they don't know anything. Well, hey, I was one of those interns once too. I remember a time when I always felt like I had to have the answers. People are sick. They want to look at me with confidence. They want to know that I know what I'm talking about. That's what you do when you're young, overconfident, and insecure. But one of the most instrumental days in all of my experience as a physician, and I distinctly remember this, was when a patient asked me a very difficult question, and I looked him right in the eye, and I had the confidence and the humility to say, "I don't know." The preacher says we cannot know everything. Wisdom has shown him that it's impossible to know everything, including the unsearchable mysteries of God. We don't know the inner thoughts of the Lord. We know what has been revealed to us. But there's a peace that comes with being comfortable in the midst of all of that uncertainty, of being able to look around the chaos, look around you, and still have hope. Let me finish with this. Listen to this quote from Elizabeth Elliot, who suffered greatly. If anybody knows the story of Elizabeth Elliot, listen to what she said. "There is no intellectual satisfaction on this side of heaven to that age-old question, why? Although I have not found intellectual satisfaction, I have found peace. The answer I say to you is not an explanation, but a person, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God." Remember that pale blue dot? The pale blue dot. Remember that quote from Carl Sagan? "Our imagined self-importance is a delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe. There's nothing, there's nobody out there looking out for us or coming to help." That line of thought goes against everything that this book has to say about that pale blue dot. From the God who created it to the God who died for it. You know that firmament in Genesis 1 that separates the waters? That's what makes this pale little dot blue. And the Bible says that all of creation waits with eager longing and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. Romans 8. Paul wrote that through Jesus, God reconciled to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, by making peace by the blood of his cross. We are in a privileged position. The pale blue dot doesn't deny that. The pale blue dot confirms it. Jesus died for that pale blue dot. If you're a Christian, then you can rejoice, like the preacher says, rejoice because of our King. If you're not a Christian, then think about the character of the God described in this book. Think about Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, gave himself up as a sacrifice for you so that you could be a part of his treasured possession. We don't understand how all of it works or how it all comes together. We don't understand all of what he's doing, but he does. And that's why we walk in humility before him. Remember Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, if faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you could see everything, if you could understand everything, then there's no room for faith in your relationship with God. But what's beautiful about this whole thing is that there is a God, the living God, Hebrews, remember Hebrews, I don't understand everything about him, but my Bible tells me that he is good, loving, and just, and he knows what he's doing, and that is why I can trust him. Have faith in him and walk in humility before him, knowing that he will administer justice, and we are in safe hands. Justice will ring from the court of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning to get a small glimpse of one of these characteristics about you, that you are a just, wise King. You are the Father and the Creator of the law, and our King is the fulfillment of all of it. We thank you, Lord, that we can place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.